When William Williams wrote that hymn in 1745 and then later translated it from Welsh into English in 1772, he didn't call it Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. It was entitled A Prayer for Strength Through the Wilderness of This World. And it's a very appropriate hymn for what we want to look at today, and that is Hebrews chapter 4, and our focus will be verses 14 to 16, but I'm going to read the entirety of Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, for Hebrews 4:1, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. But we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest, or, as we noted, a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of you may have followed a little bit anyway the recent account of a European nun who claims that praying to John Paul II has led to her being healed of Parkinson's. And in the Roman Catholic Church, individuals who are deemed to have lived remarkable lives can be elevated to the status of saint if there are demonstrable miracles done as a result of people praying to them. It's no wonder the reformers at the time of the Reformation, because things are in that regard no different in the Roman Catholic Church than they were then. No wonder the reformers, one of the great texts they used again and again and again to speak to the aberrations within the church of their day, out of which they came. You need to always remember that Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, they were all Roman Catholics. And God saved them. And as he opened their eyes to the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, they realized that Christ's glory was being overshadowed by all these prayers to the various saints. And Hebrews was the text they went back to again and again and again. We tend to think of them going primarily to Romans and Galatians because those passages speak about the nature of salvation. How is a man made right with God? And the Roman Church through the medieval period had got that mucked up. And certainly Luther's great discovery of salvation by faith alone was through Romans. But Hebrews is the other book that they used again and again and again. And they resorted to again and again and again because it speaks powerfully of the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ for the journey that the Christian is called upon. And this is the first of a number of passages, verses 14 to 16, that speak of that great throne of grace. We don't need to be praying to quote-unquote saints, some of whom, yes, were godly men and women who lived remarkable lives, and we trust are with the Lord, but we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is seated on a throne of grace. And this passage that we've looked at 2 weeks ago, Hebrews 4, is built upon the Exodus passage, on the wanderings of Israel in the desert, God calling his people out of the promised land, and they're going to Mount Sinai, and God making a covenant with his people, and before the covenant ink is dry, or maybe even the words are inscribed on stone of the Ten Commandments, God's people are falling away from that covenant, and you have the story of the trekking through the wilderness for 40 years. And that becomes, in the New Testament, a paradigm of a number of things. One of them is the pilgrimage of the Christian life. We are pilgrims. This is not our final resting place. We are on our way. And that on that journey, we need a variety of things. We need guidance. We need grace. We need protection, and so on. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, coming after a very strong section that deals with the fact that you need to take care lest through disobedience you fall away. And we have then the verses 14 and 16, but we have a great high priest. One thing, by the way, we should note, we are those who love the doctrines of grace. I trust you love the doctrines of grace. And it's dangerous sometimes for those who love doctrines of grace to read a text like this and not take it with its full force. And you notice when you go through the scriptures, you have both these emphases, the sovereignty of grace in drawing men and women to Christ and keeping them. But on the other hand, the great emphasis on you need to press on. You can't just sit back, put your feet up and say, you know, my ticket's bought, I'm on my way, and it doesn't matter how I live. You need to press on. You need to press into Christ. You need to press into holiness and live holy lives. And the two emphases are there. And it's very important to note that the doctrines of grace that they're taught in Holy Scripture are always brought in connection with life. They're not just speculation that's removed from life. They're very rooted in life. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, how is the Lord Jesus described here? He's described in two ways. Who is he? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Very good. I want to come back to that in a minute. He is the Son of God, a title that speaks of his relationship to God the Father. But also he is a... He is a great high priest. And this particular phrase, the idea of Christ being a high priest, has already been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. For instance, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the first time in the book of Hebrews where we read mention of that. And this passage is important in relation to what we want to look at today. Hebrews 2, verse 17, maybe someone could read that for us. Thank you. And the first time that the idea of Christ being a high priest is mentioned in the book of Hebrews is right there. And the writer is anticipating a great study on Christ the high priest. And in fact, it's one of the unique aspects of the book of Hebrews. Why it's in Holy Scripture is because it develops this whole side of our Lord's ministry. One of the ways in which the Reformers like to think of the work of Christ, they like to think of his work along three lines. And I think this is very good. It was Martin Bucer, actually, who first argued these, and then John Calvin picked it up. Christ is our King. The New Testament has both, obviously, the emphasis on grace, but it's also, there's a commandment of the Lord Jesus. And he's a king. He's issued commands and he's ruling. Christ is our prophet. Now, that's already been intimated in the book of Hebrews. The final word of God has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other word. He is the final word. And the witness to him in the New Testament is the final word of God. And he is our prophet. But he's also our priest. And here, our high priest. And the next passage that intimates this or talks about this is Hebrews 3:1 before the one we're looking at here in Hebrews 4. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so all of the writer of Hebrews expects his readers to be very familiar with who the high priest is. And he is that one individual who was chosen out of the sons of Levi, who once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. No other individual could ever go there. And he went there to offer, and we'll see this as the writer of Hebrews develops it next week, he went there to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And all of that Old Testament background, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, books that I think challenge us, especially Leviticus, the writer expects his readers to know. So if you want to prepare yourself for what is to come in Hebrews, let me encourage you to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Christ is a great high priest. And notice what he goes on to describe. What has this great high priest done? He has gone into the heavens. Literally, actually, he has passed through the heavens. And the author may be thinking of the fact that there may be layers in heaven, and you wonder about that. He doesn't develop this at all, but notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And please do not ask me, what is the third heaven? What's the first heaven and the second heaven? I don't know. And that's fine. These are things to discover in the world to come. But it may be the case, because he uses the plural in Hebrews chapter 4. He has passed through the heavens. What is important to note is he doesn't speculate on this. He doesn't develop this in any sort of manner. But he simply, the critical thing is that Christ is in heaven. That's the critical thing. That speaks of his greatness. The writer envisages our Lord Jesus Christ, fully human, risen from the dead in his glorified humanity, has gone into the presence of the living God, and he is there in all of his glorified humanity, now as a high priest to act as a mediator between us who have put our faith in him and God the Father. He is also described here as the Son of God. And theme of the God of Christ as the Son has been one that the author has been thinking of a little bit already. In fact, it's dominated his thinking in chapter 1, remember? Chapter 1 of Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And in fact, in some ways, Hebrews 1:1, all the way down to chapter 4, is a discussion of the sonship of Jesus. But now he's moving into a different direction. He's now going to be talking about Christ as the high priest. And so he's now moving along a different line, but he kind of casts back, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to focus on Christ as the high priest of believers, but he is also the Son of God. Now notice what he says here. We have a great high priest who is now in the presence of God, who is faithful. That's the intimation. God has honored him because of his commitment to God. He is faithful. Therefore, we are to be faithful. Let us hold fast our confession. What do you think he's talking about? What do you think the confession is here? Okay, so the actual statement of Christ's lordship. It, as opposed to going back into, obviously, Judaism, that's the great concern of the author, the danger of falling away that he's wrestling with. He thinks better of these people. They are not destined for destruction, but there is that warning. When do you think the confession was made? At their baptism. Now, that's not explicit in the text, and you might say, well, you know, you're reading into the text, but I think he's got in mind, let us hold fast our confession. He's thinking of an actual statement where a believer professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord and the Son of God. Probably the phrase Son of God is picked out of that idea. There was a time when they professed that. When did they profess that? At baptism. There is no separation, note this, it's very important, there is no separation between baptism and confession of faith. And I think one could develop that in a number of ways. Matthew 28, for example, where it talks about go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the early church, you would be actually asked at the time of your baptism, do you believe in God the Father? Yes. Do you believe in God the Son? Yes. And do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? And confession, public confession was made at the time of one's baptism. And there are a number of passages we could develop in this regard. It's very important to note that. Baptism is the place where I declare I'm a Christian. Publicly. In the presence of many witnesses. Let's hold fast our confession. We've made a confession. It's in the past. We need to hold that confession fast. Now, the danger is of thinking in verse 14, well, we have a great high priest, and he is exalted into the very presence of God. He is given glory and honor, and he indeed is God himself. How can he sympathize with our situation? And so the writer says, and notice a little four at the beginning of verse 15, our the link here between verse 15 and 14, lest you think that this high priest cannot sympathize with us. He can. That's what a high priest is. A high priest is one who is able to mediate between the people and God, and in the past, prior to this time, the high priest could do that very easily because he was a sinner who knew very well the sins of the people of God because he had experienced them from the inside. But in this matter of eternal salvation, we need one who is able to sympathize with us, but has not fallen into sin. And this is a very pale parallel. If you get somehow dropped into the middle of the ocean and you're drowning, you don't need somebody else swimming beside you. Well, maybe if the land is close, but give me room for my illustration. You're in the middle of the ocean. Let's say you fall off as that. I don't know if you read recently that guy on the cruise ship fell off and he was treading water for about an hour, I think, before the cruise ship was able to get around or whatever. And let's say that's you and the cruise ship doesn't come back for you. It doesn't help you if you've got some guy beside you. The two of you fell off. You're both in the drink or the water and you're eventually going to get tired and you're going to go under. No, what you need is somebody in a boat who is standing on, as much as you can be, rock-solid ground and is able to put down a hand and pull you up. And that's a very pale example. We need one who, yes, he knows what our struggles are, but is without sin. And we have such a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been tempted as we are in every respect. And we always need to take great comfort from that and realize that the struggles we go through our Lord has gone through them. And he knows what it is like to be tempted. We go back, just to remind you, you know this passage, I'm sure, very well, in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13. Mark 1, 12. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Christ, out into the wilderness. This is after his baptism. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. If you go over to Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read something of the elements of that temptation. The temptation to make bread, stone into bread, the temptation to worship, the temptation to rather worship Satan, the temptation to presume upon the grace of God. And notice verse 13 of Luke 4, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so the temptation of our Lord was not simply crammed into 40 days, but it continued throughout his ministry. And even sometimes through his own disciples in Mark chapter 8, where Peter says to the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter responds, "Well, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah that we have, as God's people, been waiting for." And then our Lord begins to tell them, well, Christ must suffer, be rejected by the high priests, and be crucified and rise on the third day. And Peter says, "God, far be it from you, Lord, for this to happen." And our Lord's response is very quick. "Get behind me, Satan." And even from the mouths of his own disciples came the temptation to turn from the pathway of the cross. And our Lord has experienced all of the temptations that believers wrestle with. And he's experienced them in greater force than we have. For us to fall, because we have grown up in sin, and sin is an element within us, for us to fall, for Satan to cause us to fall, in some respects, is relatively easy. And but not with our Lord. And so Satan throws his entire force against our Lord. And none of us have ever experienced the fire of temptation that our Lord went through. But, very importantly, without sin. This is not picked up only here, but it's picked up in a number of places, and I want to look at them very quickly, because it's very important to remind us ourselves of this. There are some evangelicals today, and let me preface that with so-called evangelicals, who say Jesus could have sinned, or Jesus maybe even did sin. Perish the thought. Hebrews 7:26, maybe someone could read that for us. Hebrews 7, verse 26. What kind of high priest do we have? Well, it's not like the high priest in the Old Covenant. In the whole covenant, those high priests were sinners. They were chosen to do a remarkable task, that is, offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But before they did that, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. But our Lord, if he had sinned, would have had to offer some sort of sacrifice before the sacrifice of the cross, but he did not sin, and thus was able to sacrifice himself for his people. Or look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We may not have time to look at all these passages, but 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Let me go back to verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And by the phrase, made him to be sin, we understand that he imputed the sins of the people for whom Christ died to the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross, but he took responsibility for our sins. And the distinction, I think, is very important. Just as when we become the righteousness of God in him, we do not participate in the actual divine nature of the Lord Jesus, but his righteousness is imputed to us, it's attributed to us. And likewise, our sins are attributed to the Lord Jesus. But the critical phrase here is, he knew no sin. And in New Testament Greek, which is what Paul wrote these words in, now there are two words for know. And one of them is to know by personal experience, to have gone through something and experience it that way. The other one is a more general knowing. And these words are synonyms. They're not always used with their precise differences. But generally, when Paul uses the two words, he generally, generally observes the difference. The word he uses here is the general word of knowledge. It's not the idea that Christ knew sin in any way, shape, or form. And so Christ's knowledge of sin was, or he knew no sin, it was nothing that he had, there was no internal, as it were, experience of sin, is what Paul is emphasizing. Christ did not have any internal experience of sin. No.
So what do you think? Like, take fornication, date your neighbor, and it's cute and all that. So you don't have to go through with the act, just wanting it to sin. Like the temptation.
In the process of temptation, a temptation comes to you, and there is obviously the first place of entry is the mind. Maybe the first place of entry is the ear or the eye, but it lodges in the mind, and that temptation is in your mind, and the crossing the line into sin, first of all, before there is an actual act, there is a dwelling upon it and a desiring it. That's our problem. A delight in it, and before you ever actually even carry it out. So where does that line, where does the temptation in the mind and the crossing over, the thinking about it, where does that, at what point does that become sin? Well, God knows. But our Lord would have experienced temptation in the sense of the temptation to do things would have come into his mind, but there was this steadfast refusal to delight or entertain any of those things. Our real problem in temptation is the disordered nature of our affections and the fact that we do not hate sin enough. That's our problem. If we did, we wouldn't wrestle with our sins. Our problem is that sin comes as a thought into our minds, and there is still that element of the old nature that there is a delight in it. And there's the seductiveness of sin. And even we as believers do not see that as we should. We do not know the horror of sin as we should, but God does, and the Lord Jesus did. And he knew that the cross work that was ahead of him was for the sin of his people. And he knew that those sins deserved hell. And sin is a rebellion against God, and there was a loathing in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin. And our calling as Christians is part of the mortification of sin, the killing of sin in us, is to develop a loathing and hatred of sin. I remember as a young boy, I may have told this before, as young children are wont to do, and maybe it's only in England where I grew up and the vegetables tasted very nasty. We had lots of Brussels sprouts. Those are the ones I remember. And I used to say out loud, I tend to be a person, you know, I'm hot or cold, and I hate these things, or whatever. And I remember my father telling me very clearly, son, you should never say you hate anything. And I respect my father, but I've come to realize there is something I need to hate. That's my sin. And there is no progress in the Christian life unless I hate it. And I develop a loathing for it. Not only hatred, but the sickness, that there's a gut reaction of it's vile. So our Lord Jesus would have been tempted in the sense that the thought would have come to his mind, but there was no experiential longing for it or delight in it. There was a turning, immediate turning from it. But as I said, the power in which Satan attacked our Lord would have been of an intensity that we do not know. So he knew no sin. There was no experiential, there was no experience of sin within our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I not only believe, and I think Scripture pushes us this way, that the Lord Jesus did know sin, I do not believe he could have sinned. Because sin, the problem with sin is not just the actual action, but it's the to use a Second World War phrase, the quisling within. You know, quisling. Quisling was the Norwegian who gave over his country to the Nazis in 1940 when Germany invaded Norway. And it's the traitor within. It's the old nature. But our Lord did not have that. Or look at John 7, 18. John 7 and verse 18. And the scripture, the witness of scripture is so overwhelming in this regard. John chapter 7 and verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Again, in him, within him, not only did he not do falsehood, but within him there is no lie. He's talking obviously about himself. He is the one who's been sent. And the glory he seeks is the glory of the Father. Or look at John 8:46. John 8:46. What a question our Lord asks. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Very interesting. I think it's in the Quran. It may not be in the Quran, but it certainly is in Muslim tradition. That before his death, Muhammad's praying to Allah for forgiveness. That tells you right there that any supposed honor that Muhammad should have, which I reject, but any supposed honor should have, how he pales into utter insignificance besides this one who could say to all those around him, including his disciples, which one of you can name a sin that I have done? Now, in an environment like this, when we come together, you know, we have our Sunday best on, and I could ask you that. Which one of you can name a sin that I have done? And probably there's only one person who could. And I know who could, definitely, my dear wife, Michael. But our Lord Jesus, those who walked with him, who knew him intimately, they were there. Which one of you? Maybe the Pharisees couldn't, but which one of you? None of them speak up. Or John 14:30, when our Lord speaks about the cross. What is the cross? It's when Satan is coming. And this is his hour, as it were. But, John 14, verse 30, I will no longer talk much of you, for the ruler of this world is coming.
He has no claim on me.
We, a number of weeks ago, when we, back in the December now, when we were looking at the early part of Hebrews, that the contrast between our Lord and angels, and one of the things we noted that there was a time when Satan fought Moses, Michael for the body of Moses. And the devil claimed, this one is mine. Why? Because he had murdered. Not so our Lord Jesus. Satan has not one particle of him. Or 1 John 3:5. Once you see this, the evidence is overwhelming. All of this has great significance for us. 1 John 3:5. Our Lord Jesus again is described here as one with whom, in whom there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. Let me go back to verse 4. Let me go back to verse 3. Everyone who hopes in him, that is the Lord Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him, again the emphasis, in him there is no sin. And the yoking together there is that for him to take away and bear our sins, there must be no sin in him. And no one who abides in him lives perpetually in sin or keeps on sinning. And there is a link here. If you claim to be a Christian and you are walking consciously, purposely in known sin and not making any effort to turn away from it, it raises a question mark about your confession, because he is pure and we claim to be in him. Or look at 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Maybe someone could read that for us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Thank you. Maybe I should have had you go back. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And again, the picture here, now you're looking at the other side of the picture, because in Hebrews it's Christ the high priest, and he'll develop this side of the picture, which is Christ the sacrificial lamb. And the sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish. Now all the high priest or the priest could examine was the exterior of that lamb. But the real problem of sin is not external deeds. The real problem of sin is the internal. As I said, if you didn't know the word before, you now know it, the quisling within. That's the real problem. And our Lord Jesus did not have that sin nature. He could not have sinned. In him there was no sin, and he is therefore able to deliver us from sin. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Verse 21, for this you are being called, 1 Peter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then one final passage, and we've not looked at all of them, but a good number of them, and that is found in the Gospel of Luke. This one's very telling. And that disciple of Jesus on the cross, the repentant thief, notice how he views our Lord. Luke 23:39. Maybe someone could read for us. Luke 23:39-41. Very interesting. This man did not have a lot of time to learn
theological truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he learned this one, which we've been thinking about. This man who is hanging beside us is radically different from us. We're here rightly because they have been involved in insurrection and murder or whatever. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, further proof, I think, of the genuineness of his conversion right there as he died beside our Lord Jesus. Now, how does the author of Hebrews use all of this? And all of this background is important to see. How does the author of Hebrews use this? Well, notice how he goes on the exhortation. We have a great high priest. He is one who is gone into the very presence of God. We do not need John Paul or any of the saints, so-called. We don't need Mary, the favorite recourse of Roman Catholics. We have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is sufficient for all of our needs as believers. He knows the troubles of the journey. That's what we are. We're pilgrims. This is one of the great themes of Hebrews. We are pilgrims. He knows the struggles of that journey. He has gone the way before us. Therefore, yet without sin, therefore, let us with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace. Notice how he moves then, as it's seamless, moves then from confession and a declaration about the nature of our Lord and who he is. Therefore, let us go boldly into the presence of God. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. And now he shifts the image, interestingly enough. Now, who's he thinking about praying to? He's thinking about praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it appropriate to pray to the Lord Jesus? Well, let me say, you betcha it is. And I have a little tract at home written by I think it's a Brethren author, arguing that we should only ever pray to the Father. Well, there is prayer to the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And we are to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are the two things we need as pilgrims? Two things we need according to verse 16. We need mercy and grace. Why do we need mercy? For our sins. Anybody here not need mercy? We're all sinners. Our Lord Jesus isn't. He knows what sin is because he experienced the temptation when he was in our world, walking the ground we walk, as it were. But he never sinned. But we can therefore draw close to him. He knows exactly what you're wrestling with. A few weeks ago, at the school, we had a man named Bingham Hunter. We had a day of prayer. Bingham Hunter works with James McDonald in Harvest Bible Churches in near Chicago, and he was here for the weekend at a conference in Barrie, one of their churches there. And I've used one of his books, "The God Who Hears," as a textbook of prayer for a number of years. And somebody told me he was coming to Barrie, and maybe we'd be interested in having him come to the school. And so it coincided very perfectly, and we had him there on the Friday. And one of his little talks was, what can you tell a God who knows everything? And you think the answer is nothing. No. The answer is everything. Everything. Everything in your life. He's interested in. Some things obviously need to take priority. If you spend your time praying about certain things that are lesser in the order of priority, maybe it speaks of your spiritual maturity. We went through interesting experience this past 2 weeks. We have two Siamese cats. Some of you have met those cats. And one of them, the one that he had some psychological problems over the years. His father used to beat up on him, and his name was Java. And Java, well, we were away in Florida in January, developed renal failure, and we had to put him down about a week or so ago. And that was upsetting. And you might think, well, you know, this is something God's not interested in. No, he's interested in that. That creature is his. And he gave us that life. And I prayed for wisdom in that. You know, what exactly to do. And his sister, Siam, is, realized, intensely lonely now. She's had her brother. They always slept together. And so we ended up buying two more kittens, Siamese kittens. And that became a matter of prayer. And I, not wrongly so. God's interested in all of my life. And the struggles of my life, all of them. Now, if that's all I pray about, you know, there's something wrong with me. I haven't learned the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Glorified be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there is that little prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And he is interested in all of my life, all of my struggles. We need mercy and we need grace. We need grace for the journey. Anybody here, I've asked the question, anybody here doesn't need mercy? Anybody here not need grace? You may not be a Christian. Your great need is grace to save you, to bring you into a living relationship with this one to whom you can then go and pray. What a joy to have a God we can go to at any time. What a horror not to have someone to pray to. That's an assertion that you are independent enough to make this journey through life. You can't do it. You need cleansing from your sins. You need grace. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is at the right hand of the Father. And we are to go to Him with all of our life and with boldness. Boldness not because of who we are, but because we have put our faith in Him, our weak, unstable faith that He makes strong. And we can go to Him with boldness. We enter His presence in His name and on the basis of His death and His merits. And He hears us, His people. And as you're going through Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews punctuates a lot of the text with these exhortations, and this is one of the most fabulous exhortations in Hebrews. Beware lest you fall away through disobedience. You have a great high priest. Go to him in your time of need. Go to him with all of your life to find grace and help. He is one who knows all of the intimacies of your life. Everything. He has walked this world yet without sin. And so we can go with grace, with confidence into His presence. Let me encourage you to memorize maybe Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I'm not going to test you on this, but this is one of these great texts to encourage you as a Christian. Well, Lord willing, next week we want to look at the way in which the author develops this theme of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And we will be moving then into chapter 5. Let me close with a word of prayer. Our great God, we are awed by the fact that you gave us your Son and that He knows the intimacies of our life and our struggles. And He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we rejoice in the fact that He died for our sins. And you raised Him from the dead. And you brought Him into your presence, and you've seated Him at your right hand. And He is now there, the man of glory, our King in glory. And we thank you that we can come to you through Him. We do not come in our own name, or because of any good thing we have done. We come wholly because of Him, His death, His righteousness. And we, Your people, pray that You would give us grace. Grace in the hour to come to worship Your right. Grace in the week to come for all of the many areas of our lives. You know them all. Grant us grace to live lives that glorify Your name. Grant us mercy, the cleansing from our sins. And help us to rejoice and delight in this great high priest and glorify You through him. Bless in the hour to come, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.